Father, we thank you that our Savior is alive, that Jesus is risen from the dead, and that he is in our midst even now tonight. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will open up these two chapters of divine revelation unto us, that we could have ears to hear and be perceptive and receptive. Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is that divine teacher who has come to teach us all things and show us of things to come. We now submit ourselves unto his ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 15, Paul deals with the resurrection. And one of the big questions that we get a lot of times from people is, how do you know Jesus rose from the dead? And the truth is that we could spend a lot of time going over the claims and proofs of the resurrection. I suggest a book to you, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell, More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell, Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison, Science Speaks by Peter Stoner, and a few other books like that, books on apologetics that we have in the bookstore. But people say that the body of Jesus Christ was stolen many times. And there's three groups that could have stolen the body of Jesus. The Romans could have stolen it. The Jews could have stolen it, or the disciples could have stolen it. Now, why would the Romans want to steal it? They could care less about a religious squabble. Their whole intention of being in Israel was to settle the squabbles and to maintain peace throughout the land. For them to steal the body of Jesus would only upset the Jews, since the Christians could then claim a resurrection from the dead. The Jews wouldn't want to steal it. Why would the Jews want to steal it so that the disciples could go around and say, he's risen, when they were trying to stamp that out in the beginning? And if the Jews did steal it, in the middle of Peter's sermon when he said, Jesus is risen from the dead, the disciples could have said, no, habeas corpus, produce the body, here it is. He didn't rise from the dead, we stole his body just to prove you wrong. They didn't do that. They could never dispute the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, they could only get mad. And they did get mad because they couldn't dispute it. The disciples could have stolen the body, but they were in no mood to steal a body. They weren't in any mood to knock off 17 Roman guards. These scared disciples, these feeble fishermen are going to knock off Roman guards, roll away the stone, which was punishable by death because the stone had a wax Roman seal on it, which was punishable by death if anyone broke the seal. Steal the body, run around the country and tell people that Jesus rose from the dead. And then when they were questioned, even to the point of death, going to death and dying for a lie, it wouldn't happen. Somebody would have squealed if they knew it was a lie. There are many proofs. I've covered a few this morning, not many, but again, I recommend those books to you because Luke says that he rose with many infallible proofs. Now, the question is raised, and sometimes it stumbles people, why are there four accounts of the resurrection that are seemingly different? Wouldn't this certainly discount the fact of the resurrection of Christ being documented by these people? No, not at all. Actually, the fact that there are four different accounts proves the verification or the validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If all of the gospel records were point and detail for point exactly like the others, then people would have said conspiracy. They got together and they made up the same story. See, it's point for point, detail for detail. When in reality, there are differing points which would prove more to the verification of it. Now, the major points are not changed. The salient points of the resurrection are all there. Some of the minor details are included by different authors, and it makes no difference. If you were to have four reporters covering the same story, you would expect them to see it from different viewpoints. The Gospels is a quadraphonic view of the life of Jesus Christ from four different standpoints, all including different points of detail and points of interest, depending on who they were writing to. Now, moreover, brethren, verse 1, let's get into it. I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is that in a nutshell. Jesus died, He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. Lost the thought I had. Oh yeah. Here's another thing people have problems with. Jesus said that He would be in the belly, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. This question was asked me this morning. If Jesus said that, how could He have died on Friday and be raised on Sunday? Anyone who knows mathematics knows that that's not 3 days and three nights. I'm almost in the mood to say you ought to research that and find out the answer. Because you'd have a lot of fun with it. It's a fun homework assignment. Should I leave it as a homework assignment? Okay. No. Yes. Okay. It's my job. I'll do it. Two plausible explanations. Explanation number one. And that is that Jesus was crucified on Friday, spending part of the day Friday, a whole day Saturday, part of the day Sunday before He rose in the grave. Two nights only. In the Scripture, Old and New Testament. Well, let me back up. Jesus in the Gospel of John said that He would be crucified and He would rise again on the third day, not on the fourth day. That He would rise on the third day. That was the day He would rise. You say, well, there's a contradiction. Jesus said He'd be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, and yet He said He would rise on the third day. There's got to be a contradiction. Not really. The Jews are very idiomatic in their usage of days and nights. The Jews would often speak of a day and a night, and in the same verse speak about a day. In other words, they would use the word day and a night, even if it was only portion of a day. Or a portion of a night was used. They would often interchange those phrases. I found a few instances of that in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament this afternoon when I was studying how that the Jews would interchange idiomatically those phrases. It's an Old Testament and New Testament idiom. A day and a night is even equal to three quarters of a day sometimes in Jewish thought. That's one explanation. The other explanation is that Jesus did not die on Friday, but He died on Thursday. And that because of the Passover, and many Jewish scholars even believe this, there was a double Sabbath, Friday being the first Sabbath, not the Sabbath of the week, but the Sabbath or the Shabbat of the Passover week. And that Jesus died on Thursday, not on Friday. His body was indeed in the grave 3 days and three nights. In the beginning of the fourth, He rose. That's another explanation. I'll let you decide which one you want to believe. But when it comes to the doctrine of the resurrection, there are certain doctrines that are important and there are certain that really aren't important. There are certain basic foundation blocks of the Christian faith that are necessary to believe for salvation. Then there are those doctrines that, you know, it's not important. We talked about spiritual gifts. Some people get all up in arms about spiritual gifts. Do you speak in tongues? Do you don't speak in tongues? Do you prophesy? Do you not prophesy? Do you believe this? And they often divide themselves over petty issues. It's like the Corinthians eating meat sacrificed to idols. The resurrection, however, is not one of those little issues. Well, it doesn't matter what you believe. This is one of those major things that your eternal destiny rests on you believing. That Jesus bodily, not spiritually, bodily rose from the grave. It's one of those building blocks of the Christian faith upon which our faith rests. The first heresy in the church was the denial of the resurrection from the dead. Paul, in this chapter, speaks out against it. We have to walk a fine line, you know, as Christians. Because there are certain things that we don't want to make a big issue out of. They're just really not a big, important issue. But there are some things that we have to make a big issue out of. Some things we cannot be tolerant on. Oh, we just tolerate. Let the brother go. Because they can go into heresy and in all sorts of kooky doctrines. And believe me, there's all sorts of kooks out there with kooky doctrines, claiming to be Christians, and they just love to get a hold of you if you listen to them. The other night, we had a fellow in here after the study. He said, I'm Jesus Christ. He was sitting talking to a few group of people in the corner, and this lady comes up and goes, Skip, you got to come, hurry up. Oh, what's wrong? This guy says he's Jesus. I go, I'd like to meet him. I said, hi, are you Jesus? He goes, yep. I go, let's come up to my office. I'd like to talk to you for a few minutes. He goes, you're going to reject me. I said, you're probably right, but let's go up anyway. Set up my office, and as we're talking, and he's going through all of these scriptures, we're talking, he goes, oh, Father, I knew that it would come to this, that these people would reject me, and I'm willing to be rejected for your sake. I'm putting on the whole thing. I said, there are 2,000 men in the United States now who claim to be the Messiah. You're 2,001. He says, but they don't have proof. I go, tell me your proof. He goes, the Third Testament. I go, the Third Testament? I've heard of the Old and the New. Who wrote the Third Testament? He said, I did. Well, anyone can self-verify themselves. Anyone can write a thing that says, I am who I say I am. But it's a different thing to have a lot of prophets and apostles say the same thing and then prove it with the scripture itself. You know, but he said, but I know I'm Jesus and I've come back as a sinner and I'm going to save the world. And he says, but reject me if you want to. I want you to reject me. I said, okay, I will. Get out of here. How's that? I said, and never come back again spreading your false doctrines because you're in danger of damnation for saying that. I had to tell him the truth. That is the truth. I can just say, oh, you're a good little guy. You know, you believe one way, I believe another way, you know. And I said, you are guilty of burning eternally in hellfire for that. It's blasphemy. I feel like you needed to be warned. I was patient with you up to this point. And the scripture tells us a heretic, after the first and second admonition, that is after you approach him twice, the Bible says, reject him. So I said, I'm only doing what the scripture says. You've been approached numerous of times. You are now rejected by this church. We need to know what some of the basic doctrines of the scripture are so we know where we stand and where other people stand. One of the greatest things you can do for yourself is get a good Bible study of major doctrinal themes of the scripture. So many Christians do not even know what they're supposed to believe. They've never done a thorough study on biblical doctrines. Basic Bible doctrine. If you need that, we have a class for new believers that goes through all the basic doctrines of the scripture that you can get rooted and grounded in them. It's a good suggestion. It's on Tuesday nights. But get to know these doctrines. Get to know what the scripture says about these things. Because there are false prophets. Now, in verses 1 and 2, notice the three words, received, stand, and saved. You receive the gospel, you stand in the gospel, and you are saved by the gospel. He says, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. I believe there are people who make initial movements toward the gospel. The seed has been planted. They feel an emotional stirring. They even raise their hands. They'll even come forward. They'll go to the prayer room. And yet they've never in their hearts decided to commit, lifetime commit themselves to Jesus Christ. Bathroom's popular tonight. They make a movement toward the Lord, but that's it. And the seed gets snatched away, even while it's on the side of the road, as Jesus said in Matthew 13. But he says, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you first that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And this is always the true order of being able to share or minister. You must first receive before you can give out. You must have received from the Lord before you can have others receive from you. Before you can share, the scripture says in Timothy that the farmer must first be a partaker of his own fruits before he can then distribute them to others. So he says, I received it and I've shared it to you. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, no one denied that Christ died. The denial was the resurrection. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, or by Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part are still alive, but some of them have died. Now, notice that the Scripture says have fallen asleep here. Isn't that a beautiful way to describe Christian death? They've fallen asleep. Why? Because when a person dies, the body looks as if it's sleeping. Looks very tranquil. Going to a mortuary, at a funeral, body in a casket, looks like they're just sleeping away. And the Scripture speaks about Christian death this way. It is not speaking about soul sleep. That your soul goes off into nothingness and just sort of hangs out until the Lord comes back. For Paul said, for me to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Philippians, he said, I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. If there was soul sleep, Paul wouldn't have said it's much far better just to hang out for a few thousand years in nothingness until the Lord comes back. He said, it's far better to be with the Lord. Nevertheless, for me to remain in the flesh, Paul said, is much more needful for you. So he's speaking here about Christian death. And verse 7, that he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. Jesus rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. Again, when Jesus was on the Emmaus Road speaking to those two disciples, it says, beginning at Moses, and all of the prophets, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. You know, that's one Bible study I wish was recorded in the Scripture. I think, oh man, if it would only have been inclusive in the Bible, the things that Jesus shared with those two guys on the road to Emmaus, man, it would have been great. All of the prophetic things about the Messiah, Jesus said, ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? He showed that Jesus dying and rising from the dead was prophesied in Scripture. He took them to Isaiah 53. He took them back to Abraham sacrificing Isaac. For the trip going up to the Mount Moriah was 3 days. In the mind of Abraham, his son was dead for 3 days. The third day, God stopped him, but he was about to sacrifice his son. He took him back to the Levitical priesthood and showed him all of the typologies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ. He probably took him back to Psalm 22, Psalm 16, books of Isaiah, showing the death and the resurrection of Christ. Must have been a great study. And then verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me also. When was this? On the Damascus Road. When he had that dramatic conversion. As by one born out of due time. Or literally, he was born before the due time. I believe Paul is speaking here about the future restoration of Israel when the eyes of the Israelis will be opened and recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. For Paul says that in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, speaking of the future hope of Israel. He's saying, I was born before due time since he opened his eyes to see the Lord. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. In Acts, we remember that it was Saul of Tarsus, later to be Paul the Apostle, who was commissioned by the bigwigs, by the board of directors of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, with letters going to different cities, finding men and women who were Christians, killing them, putting them in prison. Paul said, I persecuted the church. The literal translation is, I wasted them. I destroyed them. This must have haunted Paul. Recognizing that he was killing the very people that loved Jesus, and now he was a Christian. I'm sure he often thought back to it and he recognized, I am the least of all the apostles. I persecuted the church. I ruined some of his body. For Jesus on the road to Damascus said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You're persecuting the body. You're persecuting Christ. Must have haunted him. I remember when I became a Christian, or before I became a Christian, my friend shared with me one night, we were in his house, the night before he'd accepted the Lord. And he said, I'm a Christian, you gotta be a Christian. He started sharing with me, and I got convicted, and I slammed him up against the wall, and I said, don't you ever share that with me again. I was really angry at him. Threw him up against the wall, stormed out of the house. The guy's just gonna petrify, you know, sitting up on the side of the wall, up on the wall. Later on, he led me to the Lord. Same guy, had guts. I remember before I was saved, there was an exchange student from France who accepted the Lord. He was in California. As he was there, he really loved the Lord, and I remember one night spending hours with him trying to convince him that it was all a fraud. He had no business to believe in that stuff. It was just a dream. And I remember him backsliding, falling away from the Lord. I haven't heard from him since. But it often haunts me. I often think about that. I'm sure it did with Paul too. I thank the Lord for his forgiving grace. But by the grace of God, verse 10, I am what I am. I love it. We are what we are because of the Lord. You are what you are. Hope you like what you are, because you are what you are by the grace of God. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I love Paul's attitude. He said, I was out there working and laboring, but it really wasn't me, it was the Lord. He puts the emphasis in the ministry and the work of the ministry upon the Lord. God is doing the work. A prayer that I often pray is, Lord, energize us. Give us the energy. Fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit to do it. And just watch the Lord work through our lives. Going out to the Hare Krishnas. Going out to the Scientology bookstores. Seeing people get turned on to the Lord. Laboring, but all the time knowing that it's God who's doing it. Giving the increase. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. What was he preaching? The gospel. What's the gospel? Jesus died according to the scriptures, was buried according to the scriptures, and rose according to the scriptures. I get so sick of hearing people claiming themselves Christians denying these things. I'm sick of it, and I'm sick of the church tolerating it. Oh, they're brothers. Don't get mad at them. No, they're not brothers. We need to guard the faith and earnestly contend for the faith. Now, you have the right to deny these things, but you don't have the right to call yourself a Christian and deny these things. You can deny anything you want to. You don't have to follow the Lord, but don't call yourself a Christian while you're doing it. It was the gospel that Paul preached. That Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and is coming back. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Remember this morning we said the Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection. The Greeks believed that the body trapped the soul, and death was welcome because when a person dies, his soul would go back into oblivion. It'd be free once again. And they coined the phrase, oh, you poor soul. Because your soul was trapped by your body. So to tell a Greek, you can be resurrected. You can have a body again. They go, oh, how horrible. I don't want my soul trapped again. They couldn't think of it. And there were backgrounds in Corinth. And people were saved out of that background. And so when a person is saved from a background like this, a lot of times they take their ideologies and their thought patterns and their beliefs right into their relationship with God. Many of you have been saved out of traditional churches, and you automatically take your thought patterns with you. Traditions are the hardest thing to break. They really are. They have a stronghold on us. I mean, they have a grip on us. And they really grip hard. And sometimes, even though the scripture says something, you go, I know it says it, but I've always been taught this way. I gotta believe it. What would my parents think, you know? Sometimes they really have a grip on us. But so it was here with the church of Corinth. They were saved out of these kind of cultures. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Some of them were Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. The Stoics, the Epicureans, the Platonists in Greek, they didn't believe in any of these things either. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then this whole service tonight is utter stupidity. It really is. This is sheer nonsense for us to tote around a Bible and speak about the Lord if Jesus isn't alive. If we're just celebrating a dead Savior, this is ridiculous. This preaching is for nothing. This coming in and renting a building and fixing it up is absolute stupidity unless Jesus is alive from the dead in our midst. And we believe He is. That's why we're here. Like we shared with this morning, there are people who do go to church and they feel very smug and very comfortable because they go to church, it makes them feel good, they dress up, they put their money in the box or in the offering plate or whatever. It makes them feel so good, and yet they don't have a relationship with a living Savior. And it does them absolutely no good. And really, they might as well sit home and watch I Love Lucy. The important thing is a relationship with God. I mean, if you're going to be unsaved, you might as well go for the gusto. I mean, get out there and really be a heathen, a good one. And if you're going to be a Christian, don't mess around. Be a good one. Go all the way with the Lord. Fully follow Him. No fence walking. Follow Him with all of your heart. Yes, and we are found false witnesses or liars of God because we've testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead do not rise. Said the apostles, all of us are liars if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Because a dead Savior never did anyone any good. We're still in our sins. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, Christ was crucified for our offenses, but raised for our justification or our righteousness. If Jesus just died, it does us no good. Because the grip of sin is still on our lives. The fact that He rose proves that He conquered death and conquered sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable or pitiable. Christianity is not just a here and now religion, folks. It's not just something to get us through the day. Oh, I became a Christian because it just gets me through the day. I just feel so good as I go through the day. Christianity is called eternal life. It's not just here and now. It's something that gets us through eternity, not just through tomorrow. All the way through. Age-abiding life. But now, Christ is risen. The Greek emphatic, He is definitely risen from the dead. And has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. In the Old Testament, they would have the Feast of First Fruits. They would take the sheaf of the grain and they would wave it before the Lord. The grain offering, the sheaf offering, the first fruits. That was symbolic that this was the first of the harvest, but there was more to come. Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits. There's more to come. There's more to be resurrected. That's us. The resurrection for all of us, of our bodies. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Jesus is a type of Adam by contrast. Adam acted as federal head over the human race, plunging the human race into sin because of his disobedience. Romans, I think it's in chapter 5, says that by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, so that death is passed unto all men. Adam acted as federal head. Christ also acted as federal head. His righteousness is distributed to all men, as many as will receive Him. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at His coming. And then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And of course, Hebrews, it says, for we do not yet see all things in subjection under him, but then we will. Now, when it comes to the resurrection, there is no such thing as a general resurrection. There are distinct resurrections. There's the first resurrection and the second resurrection. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 20. There is a 1,000-year or a millennium difference between the two. One is the resurrection unto life. The other is the resurrection unto damnation. At the first resurrection, there will be no unsaved people. At the second resurrection, there will be no saved people. There are distinct resurrections. There are distinct judgment. There's the Bema Seat of Christ. We'll stand before Christ, but we will not stand at the great white throne judgment. Our penalty of sin is past. It's taken away. We're not going to stand before God and God said, no, on December 3rd, you thought this thought. Yeah, I did. Oh, I'm going to get you for that. That's been past. The blood of Jesus Christ covers. It's a complete salvation. I don't think you're going to get a videotape of all of your life's thoughts and sins. And so you can be in shame as you just squirm before the throne of God. Jesus will say, welcome, enter into the joy of your Lord. First resurrection. And he who takes part in this, the second death hath no power over him. And you won't be at the second resurrection. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 20. Also John chapter 5. Now, it says in verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Can't wait. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who puts all things under him, that God may be all in all. After the first resurrection, there will be what is called the millennium, the 1,000 years reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. There will be that peace upon the earth. The lion will lay down with the lamb and so forth. At the end of the millennium, there will be another rebellion. Satan, who has gone out into the earth to deceive people in rebellion one final time against God. You won't be subject to that temptation. He who takes place in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over him. But there will be this great rebellion. They will fight against the Lord. The Lord will destroy them and take Satan and his angels who were loosed out of the abyss and throw them into Gehenna, where they will be forever and ever and will not hassle anyone again. Jesus will take the earth, present it unto the Lord, present the world unto the Lord. It becomes in total subjection to the sovereignty of God. Complete peace throughout all of eternity. Verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Of course, this is a scripture used by the Mormon Church to teach their doctrine of baptism by proxy. And that's why they're so big on genealogy. They've got the most extensive genealogical record of its members than anyone in the world. And you can, by proxy, be baptized for someone who has died before you, a relative, and go through the rigmarole and be baptized for them. Flimsy scripture to form a doctrine on. Paul is not saying we should baptize for the dead. He's simply showing these Corinthians who were used to the pagan practices, and one of them was baptism by proxy. It says, if you don't believe in a resurrection, then why in the world would you be baptizing for the dead in the first place? If the dead don't rise, he's simply using it as a proof of the resurrection. There were those in Corinth who practiced baptism by proxy. The early church in the second century denounced it as heresy. It never got beyond the second century until the Mormons. It was always denounced as heresy, baptism by proxy. And so, and it's a negative scripture to build a doctrine on. Jesus never said that we should do it in the Gospels, did he? It was never practiced in the book of Acts, and it was never elucidated in the epistles by any of the apostles. Now, Christian baptism was spoken about by Jesus, was practiced in the book of Acts, was taught about in the epistles. Communion was taught by Jesus in the Gospels, was practiced in the book of Acts, was taught in the epistles. Baptism by proxy was not. And, you know, it's a flimsy thing to hang your hat on. Luke chapter 17. Jesus said there was one time a rich man who fared sumptuously at his table, and he had all the best things of life, and there was a beggar who sat out at the gates. He had the worst things in life, and he only picked up the crumbs that fell from the master's table. Both of them died. The rich man died and went to hell, Hades. Lazarus, the poor man, died and went to Abraham's bosom, where he was comforted by Abraham until the atonement. The rich man, seeing Abraham afar off, said, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and touch my tongue, for I am tormented in this heat." Abraham said, "Sorry. You had the good things in life while Lazarus did not. Now he is comforted while you're being tormented." And he said, "There is also a great gulf that is fixed so that people here cannot go over there and people there can't come over here. You're stuck eternally." Then he said, "Well, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to my family, for I still have some brothers. They can speak to my father and my brothers, lest they also come to this place." Abraham said, "No, they have the prophets. Let them hear them." The rich man said, "No, but if someone rises from the dead and tells them, they'll believe." Abraham said, "Nope. If they will not believe the testimony of Moses and the prophets, the scripture, they wouldn't believe though they saw a miracle, though someone rise from the dead." Luke chapter 17. So there's a great gulf fix. You can't be baptized for someone so that God will change his mind after a person's passed into eternity and say, "Okay, you've been baptized. This person was baptized for you. Come on in." There's a great gulf fixed. You can't make a doctrine out of that. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? "I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Let's see what he means by that. "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let's eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die." He's saying, if there's no resurrection, and I'm pouring my life out for the gospel, and I'm suffering for the gospel, I don't have a life of ease and prosperity. I suffer. I'm fighting off beasts. I'm fighting off being stoned. I'm persecuted wherever I go. He said, man, if there's no resurrection, I might as well just hang out and eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He didn't have the advantage of the prosperity teachers, telling him that he didn't have to suffer, but that he could just have success and financial stability all the time if he just confess it. Paul said, man, if that was the case, if, you know, I die daily for the gospel. Poor Paul. If he had only had the enlightenment of modern preachers on television, he'd have been much better off. He says, what advantage is it if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That was the Epicurean philosophy. The Epicureans were a sect of Grecians, and that was their motto. Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just can all you get and get all you can while you're here. Have a good time. Party out, man. You got one life. Go for the gusto. Miller life. You could make a doctrine out of that. Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And some do make a doctrine out of that. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now he's quoting a proverb by a Greek philosopher, Menander. Paul read extensively. He was very well studied as a human being. And he knew he knew the feelings and the thoughts of other cultures. He could go right into a culture and quote their own people. He'd been reading. He was up on things. He was an avid reader, voracious reader. And he knew the world around him. He knew how to share with them. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Two questions. How are they raised? And with what body are they raised up? Foolish ones. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed its own body. He's saying, you know, how do the dead raise? What kind of a body? Paul says, well, foolish people. Nature around you has resurrection all the time. He speaks about an example from botany. He says, you throw a seed into the ground. It's just a dead seed. You throw it into the ground and new life springs up, a flower or a plant, a blade of grass or something. It's sown in death, but it's raised in new life, resurrection. He speaks that there's resurrection. There's this resurrection of life going around us daily in the plant world. But he says, verse 38, God gives it a body that he pleases, and to each seed its own body. How are the dead raised? What kind of a body will they have? Well, it's for sure it won't be the body that's planted. You plant a seed, it doesn't come up out of the ground looking like a big seed. It takes on a different form. What a big, giant seed growing out of the ground. It gets sown into the ground as something dead. Comes up with life. The body that I'm going to have isn't going to be like this body. And it'll be planted like this if the Lord tarries. Or depending on how long the Lord tarries, it might look a lot different. It might be real slow and bald and gray hair and no teeth. But it's not going to end up like that. Praise the Lord. I can't wait till I get my new body. You know, I often think what it's going to be like. No limitations. You don't have to wear contacts. You don't have to have problem knees or problem elbows. No arthritis. Your hair won't fall out. It won't get gray. You won't have to sit in the mirror and spend 8 hours to make it look presentable. 3 inches of makeup or any of that kind of stuff. Our body is a body of corruption. Oh, we spend so much time on something that's fading and passing away. We want to preserve it. We're trying to be like the Egyptian people who would mummify people for thousands of years. And we want preservation. You know, we want it to always look good. It won't. It's going to decay. The wrinkles start showing. The laugh lines, the cry lines, the receding hairlines, everything. Who cares? All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies. Now he turns to astronomy. And terrestrial bodies or earthly bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. This body decays. The body that God gives us, the new model, will not decay. God will give you a model, a body that is suited for the environmental conditions of heaven. Just as your body is suited for the environmental conditions of earth, God's going to give you a body that's suited for heaven. And this body is not suited for heaven. I would not want to hang on to this for eternity. And the older you get, the more amens you say to that. Now, I'm just a young whippersnapper, only 30. But I've watched enough people grow old and die. And I watch Christians, lady that I know, precious lady, I saw her die a few months ago, and her body was just being tormented. It was being ripped up by disease, by cancer. Went in to see her, said, well, if you'll, you know, any second now, you'll be home with the Lord. Yeah, I can't wait, she said. Get out of this old body and get a new one. Her spirit was trapped by her body. She wasn't that young, beautiful girl that she once was. She was now just in pain. Her body was decaying because of cancer. Death, decay is upon the human race. God will give us a body that is, there's no corruption. This is corruption, Paul says. It will be come forth a newness of life in incorruption. Can't wait to see the new model. All the things it'll be capable of doing and thinking and seeing and apprehending. I wonder how we're going to be able to travel in the kingdom. It would just, that could be that quick from place to place. It's going to be great. Have a lot of fun trying it out. Test drive. First day. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Speaking here of a body that is controlled by body appetites versus a body that is totally controlled by the spirit in the kingdom. Right now, you and I are subject to body appetites. You do have to eat. You do have to drink. You do have to sleep. In the kingdom, it'll be a spiritual body. It will be a body, not a spirit, but it will be governed by the Spirit. It'll be in just total control of the Spirit. That's great. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, speaking of Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. I'm glad that this body will not be in heaven. There'll be one that is suited to the environment of heaven, because I won't be able to handle seeing God in this body. The scripture says, no flesh has seen the glory of God, or God in all of His glory at any time. No one has seen God. And this body couldn't handle it. In the Old Testament, they were afraid that if they saw God, they would die instantly. Probably so awesome, probably so bright, even brighter than the sun, God is unapproachable in this body. Imagine trying to approach the brightness of the sun in this body. You'd never make it. Now, I heard that there was a convention of scientists that were called together. They were each experimenting on space adventure. The United States was there. The United States had planned to send some manned flight missions into Venus and do some experimentation for future life on Venus. And boy, the whole assembly said, all right, what a new venture this will be. The British people were there, and the British people talked about looking with their super microscopes and plotting new galaxies in the sky, and the convention went wild and was all excited about it. The Russians were there, and they were telling about their endeavors, and the Polish were there. And they said, we are planning a manned flight to the sun. The scientist said, you can't plan a manned flight to the sun. You can't get thousands of miles before the sun, and you'll just disintegrate. You'll burn up. They said, oh, we figured that out. We're going at night. Unapproachable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, a mystery doesn't mean something that I know something you don't know. A mystery is something that's been kept hidden in the past, but is now revealed to all. It's a mystery, something that has been secret, but now God is revealing it. That's what the word means. We will not all sleep. We're not all going to die. But we all shall be changed. The Greek is metamorphosis, physical change. It's like a butterfly or crawl out of a cocoon and fly. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. The last trumpet. Which is the last trumpet? I believe it's the trumpet in Revelation chapter 4. The first trumpet being what John heard in chapter 1, the last trumpet being in chapter 4, where he heard the voice behind him as of a trumpet. And he was caught up into heaven, the rapture of the church, in the twinkling of an eye. It's not the winking of an eye. The winking of an eye is the 30th of a second. It takes you to wink to blink your eye. Twinkling of an eye is just a fraction, one thousandth of a second, where light would reflect on and off of your eye. That's the twinkling of an eye. That quick. You won't even probably be able to say, hey, here's that trumpet sound. You hear it? You'll just, boom, you'll be there. Presence of the Lord. Great. Can't wait for that. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or O hell, where is your victory? You see, we can see beyond death. Death does not pose a threat to the believer. To the unbeliever, it does pose a threat. Now, if you're an unbeliever and you go, I'm not afraid to die, then you're foolish. absolutely foolish. I'm not afraid to die because I'm a Christian. I know what is beyond death. If you don't know what is beyond death and you haven't prepared for that journey, that's not smart. But for the Christian, we can claim, as Paul did, O death, where is your sting? O grave, or O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, because the wages of sin is death. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, or literally, hold your ground. You don't have to be afraid of anything. You don't have to be afraid of Satan. You don't have to be afraid of death. Hold your ground. Be unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, hang in there. Hold fast. Don't give up the work that you're doing for the Lord. Don't give up your Christian life. Stand fast. Keep serving the Lord. Keep plugging away. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. He's saying the Lord's coming back. And because we have victory over death, just keep serving the Lord. Now concerning the collection or the offerings that they were taken for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Now there are those people who say, now you should never talk about money. You should never talk about taking a collection. Well, Paul did. I don't think you should beg for money, but you can mention it. And it is scriptural to take an offering. And usually the people that complain about that are usually the people who are embarrassed about it personally because they're not doing anything financially with the Lord. When we took, I was in Thailand, we took an offering at the Kiva Auditorium because it's absurd to put a bunch of agape box in the Kiva Auditorium and let people get to them. You have 2,500 people at one shot in one room at the Kiva. It's hard to do. It's easier to take an offering. And we believe that giving to the Lord of your finances, of your money, is an act of worship to God. And if you hinder people from doing that, you're hindering them from worship. So we make it convenient for them by taking an offering. People complain. Letters in the agape box. I wasn't even in town, but my assistants came up to me and goes, man, a few people were bummed out we took an offering. I said, why? It's scriptural. Usually the people that complain are the people who are holding on to their pocketbook. They're embarrassed because they're not doing anything, giving anything to the Lord. Those are the only people that would complain about it. Offerings are scriptural. We just happen to take it through an agape box. If the church ever grew to where we had a 2,500-seat auditorium, we probably would take an offering. It'd be a smarter thing to do. We would then allow everyone that blessed opportunity of giving. Paul mentioned the offering. There's nothing wrong with it. It's perfectly scriptural. He says, on the first day of the week, which is a time that they met. Sunday, the early church met on Sunday, not on Saturday. The early church began meeting on Sunday because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, and it became a consecutive time of meeting. Sunday became called the Lord's Day. In Revelation, it's called the Lord's Day. And so they began meeting on Sunday because it was commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper. Whatever the Lord prospers you, you give according to how the Lord prospers you. That there be no collections when I come. You know, now Paul was a guest. He was coming in. He goes, now you take the collections before I get there. I don't want you guys, when I get there, to make a big hoop to do. Now here's Paul. He's a traveling missionary. And Paul has great needs, brothers and sisters. And we know, let's give him a clap offering. We know what a good brother he is. Hallelujah for good old Paul. And let's really give him tonight and pump the people for money. Paul said, I don't want any of that. I want to come there. You take care of it before I come. I don't want you to hype the people up for it. You know, I love Paul. I share so much the same philosophy as Paul. I just love the guy, except that I can't handle not being married. Paul could. Can't handle that one. But he said that there be no collections when I come. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in fact, since we're at the last chapter, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul gives some excellent advice on giving. 2 Corinthians 9. He says in verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He's speaking here in the context of giving financially. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, not someone who's pushed into giving, not a guilty giver. He loves a cheerful giver. You know what the word cheerful in Greek means? Hilarious. Oh, here you go, Lord, it's all yours. That's what it means, hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. That's why we don't push people into giving. That's why we don't have share-a-thons. Our once-a-year plug, you know, to get the building thing off the ground. Who cares? I was asked to participate on share-a-thons on some television stations, some radio stations, and I refused. I don't want to have my name in a begging assembly or be ruin the reputation of God. And I get embarrassed when people beg. Think how much Jesus gets embarrassed when people beg. I bet he gets embarrassed. Probably gets embarrassed. He never sees any of it. They take the money. He didn't get any of it. But it's, you know, oh, well, you got to support poor Jesus. You know, we really got to take an offering for him. His work can't go on. It's ludicrous. You know how much it angers me. It angered Paul. As you purpose in your heart, you don't push for it. You don't beg for it. As God puts it in your heart, there's not even a law of 10% of tithing in the New Testament. You know that? It's completely Old Testament. And if you want to take a law of tithing, the Old Testament was not 10%, friends. It was 30%. There were three different tithes altogether. So if you want to live according to the Old Testament, it's 30%. The New Testament, as you purpose in your heart, as God prospers, you give. If God hasn't prospered you, you do it accordingly. As you purpose in your heart, so let him give. It's not a big issue. Giving is important, but to make pledges and all sorts of things so that we can plan a budget, I just think is, you know, you can walk by faith and let God do it. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now notice it's they. They were to take this offering, and it was for the church in Jerusalem. This was a special collection of money given to the saints in Jerusalem from Macedonia. They were to take this, and a group of people was to count it, and if need be, the group of people was to go with Paul. Notice it was a group of people that was handling the money. It wasn't one person. It's dangerous when one person is counting all the offering and doing it all himself or herself, and it's very much of a temptation. There was a group kind of an effort, as in Acts chapter 6, the deacons who would get together and be in control of doling out the money and the food resources for the early church. There was a group of people who were doing that, not just a person doing it. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Verse 5. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. Now listen to this. He says, now I'll come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am going to pass through Macedonia, but it may be that I will remain, or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way. I hope to stay with you a while, if the Lord permits. Oh, I love this about Paul. He's so hang loose. Now I'm going to come to you, maybe, and if I come to you, I think I'll winter there, maybe, but maybe I'll stay behind. Well, whatever the Lord wants. I love it. And I think that's the way we ought to be. You know, some people want God to give them to write in their daily planner 5 years of what they're going to be doing. Give us this year our daily bread. Give us this month our daily bread. I want to see provision for the month, not just today. That's our problem. Jesus said, you pray for today's provisions. Give us this day, not give us this week, give us this month, give us this year. God has taken care of you so far. He's not going to let you slip in the future. Take it one day at a time. And Paul did that. Took it one day at a time. He just sort of hang loose. You know, Lord, I'll just, wherever the Lord sends me, I'll go. And, you know, I appreciate having that hang loose attitude. I'm committed to the Lord. If God wants me to go there, I'll go there. If God wants me to go here, I'll go here. Isn't that the way to live? Wherever God wants us to go. And I appreciate that because that's the way I am before the Lord. God, I'm here. But if you choose to move me out of this city and take me somewhere else, I'm ready to go, Lord. I just want to be open to wherever the Lord wants me to go. And we all should be that way. Just closely in tune with the work of God that he has for our lives. And he says, if the Lord permits. Oh, I get so tired of people saying that Christians shouldn't pray this. I've heard it. I've heard it on Christian television. Never say, if the Lord wills. That's so wrong to say, if the Lord wills. Local people in town are saying this.
shows a lack of faith when you say, if the Lord wills. Well, then Jesus showed a lack of faith. Paul showed a lack of faith. And he told us to show a lack of faith because he said when you pray, you should say, if the Lord wills. James tells us that. So I'd rather listen to Jesus, James, and Paul than to someone who thinks he knows more than God and say that we should never pray if the Lord wills, because it shows a lack of faith. I think it shows a lot of faith, because you're hanging on God and whatever God would tell you to do. But I will tarry at Ephesus, in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And notice those two always go together. When God opens a door, Satan is out for the attack. God opens a door of opportunity in ministry, and Satan is always there trying to rip you off. God sends you in a place and tries to bless you, you'll have opposition. You stand up for the gospel, when God opens a door for you, you will have flack and opposition. Jesus said, the servant isn't greater than his Lord. If I got flack, you will get flack. And I don't care how firmly you stand up for the gospel, the stronger you make a stand, the more adversaries you'll have. In fact, Jesus said, beware when the whole world speaks well of you. Sometimes you can tell a person's doing in the work of the Lord by the enemies he has. It's kind of a comforting thing, knowing that the kind of enemies, a certain kind of enemies, yes, oh great, if they're against me, I must be doing something right. Now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. In fact, Paul paid Timothy such an incredibly high compliment later on. He says, I have no one in the ministry who's like-minded except Timothy. Now that's a pretty heavy thing to say. For Paul knew a lot of people in the ministry. He worked with the best of them. And yet he said, only Timothy is like-minded in the ministry. He's the only one that really shares my heart for the things of God. And it's rare to find someone who just shares the identical same heart, the heartbeat that you're going. Timothy's like that. And Paul really loved Timothy and blessed him before the people. Therefore, verse 11, let no one despise him. Now remember what Paul told Timothy in the letter? He said, let no one despise what? Your youth. Don't let anyone get down on you just because you're young, Timothy. And then here it says, therefore, do not let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. It could be that Timothy was a very young person, but he was trained by Paul. Paul had confidence in him. And maybe Timothy looked even younger than he was. And maybe it bothered Timothy. And Paul said, hey, don't let anyone despise your youth. Go for it. Doesn't matter how young you are. Remember God selected Jeremiah? And what was Jeremiah's excuse? God, I'm just a kid. I can't go and be a spokesman to the nations. I'm but a child. God said, would you quit saying I'm just a child? I've sent you to be a spokesman to the nations. I'll put my words in your mouth. I have chosen you before you were born to be a prophet to the nations. Your age matters not. Robert going down to Tucson. He's a gifted teacher. Excellent. Good, gifted in the Word. And God is just blessing his fellowship. I think he's up to 60-some people on Sunday morning already. Just started. But I remember he said before, you know, he says, you know, the only problem that I see I'm going to face is my youth. Because he has a young-looking face. He looks a little younger, you know, than he is. He said, I don't know if, you know, people are going to receive it or not. I said, let no one despise your youth. Go for it. They'll see the fervency that you have and how the Lord has blessed you. So it was that way probably with Timothy. He was a young-looking fellow. Probably younger than he looked, but he told them to receive them. Now concerning our brother Apollos. Now remember the problems they had with Apollos. One said, I'm of Paul. Another said, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. There were divisions in the Corinthian church. He says, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come and when he has a convenient time. Now, Paul, people got down on Paul. Poor guy. In one of the epistles, I think 2 Corinthians, they said, oh, Paul talks big, but he'll never personally get involved in our church. He'll never come here. But Apollos, he'll all, you know, we love Apollos. We're of Apollos. He comes and he ministers to us. Now, Paul, I don't know why Paul said this, maybe just to set the record straight. He goes, I wanted Apollos to come down to you, but he was quite unwilling. And but yet Paul affirms that I'll be there when the Lord wills. Verse 13. Now, he ends with this series of gems of exhortation. It's a hortatory passage. It's exhorting the church. He says, watch or keep on your guard. Stand fast. in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Just good exhortations. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it's the first fruits of Achaia, first people that were accepted the Lord in that region, and that they devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I sure love the old King James translation better than this. It says they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Gosh, that's beautiful. They're addicted to it. They've got to serve people. And oh, how the church needs people, men and women who will addict themselves to serving the people around them. Become involved with people, being addicted to helping. Not just taking, but giving. Addicted to the ministry of the saints. That you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, whatever this weird guy's name was. For what was lacking on your part, their supply. It wasn't a weird guy, just had a weird name. Could have had a good Christian name like Skip or something, would have been different. For they refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. Beautiful to be in the company of such people when you walk away, goes, oh, I feel so refreshed. Just being around that brother, that sister, just so refreshed in the Lord. Not all, you know, I'm downtrodden. Just refreshed in the Lord. Paul felt that being around these. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla, which is a husband and wife team. He met them in Corinth. They actually received the Lord in Corinth because of Paul's ministry. They then went on with Paul to do his work. And so they said, they greet you heartily in the Lord with a church that is in their house. The early church did not usually meet in buildings. They didn't say, let's go to church. They went to homes, like the church in China. And most of the early church met in individual homes. They tried to get as many people as they could in there. They had sometimes larger homes. They could fit quite a number of them. The church grew too big. They went to another home. They split it up. Church in the homes. Beautiful concept. It doesn't matter where you meet for church. Oh, this concept that I hear of, oh, well, they don't have a real building. Hey, if that's the case, I don't ever want a real building. And if people are going to come to church because of a nice building, I don't want those kind of people coming to the church. If that's the draw because it's a nice place. A true Christian would meet if it's in a garage on the floor to get into the Word of God. It makes no difference the place or how lavish and lush it is. That's to make it simple as possible. The church met in their homes. It doesn't matter where you meet. A lot of churches that I know started out in homes. We started out in an apartment complex. So the church that is in his apartment greets you. And all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And the holy kiss was on the cheeks, on either side. So, man, don't give ladies holy kisses. It was a salutation that was a Mideastern kind of a custom. We hug people. We shake hands. And this, again, was a Mideast kind of a custom. We're not used. I think if you did that, you'd get slapped. Because we're not used to the culture. The culture is different. If you go to the East, in many places, they will greet you this way. I've been kissed a lot of times on my cheeks. It's a holy kind of a kiss. It's a greeting that is a Mideastern kind of a greeting. The salutation with my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, O Lord, come. Or as it says in King James, it says, anathema maranatha. How many have that version? I wish they would have done this in New King James. It says, if anyone does not love the Lord, anathema, let him be anathema maranatha. The word anathema is one of the strongest Greek curses that there are. Okay, I want you to know that. The word anathema means to be cursed below the lowest hell, or to be cursed to hell. Pretty strong, isn't it? And that's exactly what he's saying. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him go to hell. It's very literal. I'm not making any puns or jokes about it. There's a guy in California who used to witness on the piers all the time. And he would just forcefully talk to people and they would reject the gospel and he'd say, you don't want to go to heaven? No. Well, then go to hell. And if you choose not to go to heaven, that's where you'll go. And basically, this is what Paul is saying. If you don't love the Lord, let him go to hell. That's strong language. Many of us couldn't handle to hear Paul say that. We'd probably write him letters and say, oh, Paul, it's so horrible for you to say that. Paul said it. Let him be accursed. And then he said, Maranatha. The Lord comes. Maranatha was a greeting that they used in the early church. It means the Lord is coming quickly, or the Lord cometh. And it would be a common greeting when you'd say goodbye to someone. They'd say, Maranatha, the Lord's coming. Oh, I love that greeting. In the Jesus Movement days, I remember that used to be a thing we'd say all the time. We'd see each other, hey, Maranatha, knowing the Lord could come back anytime. It puts life into perspective. Hey, the Lord's coming back. Let's live that way. Good kind of a greeting and a salutation. Maranatha, the Lord comes. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Or literally, so be it, or let it be. Let's pray. Lord, when we think of the time when the earth will be redeemed, completed, when there will be peace upon the earth forever, there will be no lame, no deaf, no sin, no corruption. As we look to the final restoration and the kingdom age, we along with John say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Hasten the day. Lord, we're so anticipating being with you forever, and instead of looking through a glass darkly, being face to face, knowing even as we are known. Lord, thank you for the time of history that you've placed us in to live, an exciting time, seeing the culmination of all of these things come to pass, knowing that our redemption is near, even at the door. As we see these things happening around us, the prophecies fulfilled in this world passing away, may we, Lord, have the perspective of eternity. And Lord, as Paul was devoted to the church that had these problems in them, may we devote ourselves, be addicted to one another's ministry, to ministering and serving each other.